The scripture today that will be being shared and that we're going to read today is Hebrews 11. And I'm going to read 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. And it's kind of it's labeled the faith of the patriarchs. And Jim did share on 17 through 19, but so this is, I'm going to reread. You'll hear the same thing as you heard last week, but here it is. Hebrews 11, 17 through 40, the reading of the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled the 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Good morning. I know some of you guys were listening to Gary Reed and you think, why would this guy try to preach through this entire chunk of scripture? But it's really just showing us one thing after another, these great examples of faith. And it's I'm glad we get to get into this section together. I did want to just mention our church does have membership as part of our church, and it's part of our bylaws require that if anybody submits papers to be a member, to bring it before the body. And there's a 2-week period where people are able to come and speak with the leadership about those who have submitted membership forms. So I just wanted to, Greg and Wendy Spear had submitted papers to me, and I just wanted to bring that before the church. And so if anybody wants to talk to me about them in any positive or negative light, we will receive you. And then in 2 weeks' time, we would just confirm them into the body. And so if anybody else has an interest in membership, we essentially would let you look through a vision statement and mission statement, some of the doctrines we subscribe to, and you can look at that, and then we just welcome any questions, comments, or feedback that you might have. And if we don't know you well, we'd have you come into elders meeting and just to hear about you, hear your story, hear about your testimony and you and Jesus. And so if anyone's interested in that, just please come talk to us. So with that being said, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for your word, and I pray specifically in this time, Lord, that you would help us to see your son Jesus more clearly, Lord. It is a lot of scripture this morning, and I'm here to present what I've seen this week, and I just pray, help get me out of the way, Lord, and help your son come to the forefront so that we might see you and worship you more clearly. And so we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we've been in chapter 11 for the last month or so, and we're gonna close this chapter out today. And we're going to do so by circling back around to some of the things that James touched on when he preached at the start of this chapter a month or so ago. And namely that chapter 11 of Hebrews, at least for me, it really challenges the way that I think of the life of the faithful. It really challenges the way that I think of the life of the faithful because of the people, the men and women that are listed in this, what's known as the Hall of Faith. And we'll see that the life of the faithful it's really messy. It's a lot messier than what comes to my mind when I think of the life of the faithful. And this chapter, it takes us on a historical journey of the long biblical arc of faith. And it gives us a good and honest historical account of what the life of faith looks like. And what I mean by a good and honest historical account is this, if you guys will allow me to break historians up into three categories. One being this, some like to ignore the flaws of historical figures and only point out the positive attributes of those who have come before us. And so you end up with a really lopsided view of history if we do it that way. Another is that some see nothing but the flaws of historical figures that have come before us, and they don't acknowledge any of the positive attributes that we glean from those who have come before us. That's really common in our culture right now, especially in America. To villainize historical figures and tear down monuments and strip men and women's names off a universities that were founded in their names. So either side of that pendulum swing is not good for us historically. But then there's a third category of those who acknowledge the flaws of those that have come before us, and they also acknowledge the attributes of those who have come before us. And that third route is the one that I want us to follow this morning through the text. And my thought behind that is that we're believing that the truth of being honest about both the flaws and the positive attributes of those faithful forerunners that have gone before us, that really gives us the best chance of understanding what it is that made them so great and what it looked like to live a life of genuine faith. So that's what I want to do this morning is I'm going to go through the life of Abraham and Moses, King David, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, and Samson. There's a lot of other names mentioned in this chapter. There's other names that are inferred, but these are the ones that we're going to go through, and we're not going to get too deep into their lives because we don't have the time. But my first reaction in reading that list of people of faith in this chapter, I just want to share with you guys is, how can these men and women be considered men and women of faith? That's what I think when I think about the people that we read about in this chapter. And I think What it really reveals, I don't know if you guys can relate to this at all, but I have a view of the faithful life that is, it's more perfectionistic than is biblically warranted. I don't know if you guys can relate to that at all. And I'll show you what I mean as we read through the messiness of these people's lives. It really challenges the way that we think about a faithful life. So let me look at Abraham first. Abraham, the father of faith. Who of us has done what Abraham has done? Abraham, he went out. He left everything that he knew, his land, his home, his culture. He waited 25 years to receive at the age of 100 a child that had been a promise to him at the age of 75. And he, after receiving that son, Isaac, he willingly offered his son Isaac up as a sacrifice because God had called him to do it. This is the faith of Abraham that Jim touched on last week. And yet at the same time, you guys know that this great man of faith, he followed his wife's recommendation to sleep with her maidservant because they were not willing to wait for God's timing to bring forth the son that he had appointed. And so he slept with this maidservant, Hagar, to which Ishmael is born, the son that was not intended, the son that came before the son that God had promised. And also Abraham, he passed his wife off as his sister. You read that in scripture one time and you go, okay, fair enough, bro, big mistake. But he did it two times. So you read about the life of Abraham and this is the life of a faithful man. The faith of Jacob, he's the great son of Isaac who wrestled with God so that he might receive the blessing of bearing the name of the people of God, Israel. Jacob, the man of faith. Yet we know as we read through Jacob's story that he was a liar and he was a deceiver who stole his birthright from his older brother Esau. And he carried out a rather deceitful plan against his old, blind, dying father. And he tricked him into blessing, receiving the blessing instead of his older brother Esau. At which point, after receiving the blessing, Jacob, like all bold men, he fled town to preserve his own life. There's the faith of Moses. Moses is the man that is appointed by God to free the Hebrews from their enslavement to Egypt. And he's the one who walked the children of Israel right through the middle of the Red Sea. But we all know that he's also known to be a stutterer who was afraid to even speak on behalf of God. He was a murderer who raised his hand to strike down an Egyptian man unto death, the same way that he would strike the rock in the wilderness that would keep him out of the promised land. There's King David. King David is known as the man after God's own heart. He's the king through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Yet at the same time, we know that he was an adulterer who, after sleeping with Bathsheba, a woman who was not his wife, he then planned the death of her husband so that he could remain with Bathsheba. There is Rahab, and she's the wife of Solomon, the mother of Boaz, an ancestor found in the genealogy of Jesus. She's the one who hid Joshua's spies in the city of Jericho, believing in the power of their God to conquer and destroy the city and to save her and her family from that destruction. Yet at the same time, we know that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute who had the title that most women would not dare to wish upon their worst enemy. And then there's the faith of Gideon. Gideon's a young farmer. The scripture says he's the least in his father's house, and he trusted God to help him with only 300 men to defeat 132,000 Midianite warriors. A great, great man of faith. Yet at the same time, as we read his story later in his life, he'd make a priestly garment, an ephod, that would become the object of worship for him and a snare to him and his family and all of Israel. There's the faith of Barak. He is a man who he led the army of Israel up Mount Tabor to defeat the Canaanite enemies of God's people. Yet at the same time, when we read his story, we know that Barak was a hesitant and disobedient leader. That having heard the call of the Lord, but being unwilling to obey him until he was called out by the judge Deborah. And Deborah's words to him were, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you to go and do this very thing?" And then lastly is Samson, who we know he went out with a bang on his last act of faith as he asked for God to give him the strength to destroy the wicked Philistines. Yet at the same time, we know that he lived a life filled with disobedience to the Nazirite vow that God had placed on his life. And he was a drinker of wine. He came into contact with the dead and he cut off his hair, all of things that God had instructed him not to do. Not to mention that he slept with and he married into the Philistine people whom God told him to stay away from, and in the end cost him his very life. So these are our examples in this hall of faith this morning, and I don't know if you can see how these examples of faith might challenge any sort of perfectionistic ideas that I have of a faithful walk with God. The life of faith is not a life of perfect obedience only. It is a life that includes messiness and cracks. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that it's through those cracks that appear in our outer facade that we get to see what who faith is really all about. And it's actually not about us. In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read from chapter 4 and verses 5 through 10. I'm reading from the NLT, and I pray that doesn't offend anybody in here. He says this, "You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves or our faith. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." He says, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. And this makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are passed on every side by troubles, are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but we are never abandoned by God. And we get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies." So as men and women of God, we are, Paul says, fragile clay jars. And we're filled with the light of God, specifically the light of Christ. And our cracks and our imperfections do not serve as marks to disqualify us. They're the very openings through which the world can see the source of our faith, the source in which all of our boasting is found, and that is Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we cease to be concerned with ourselves or our faith at all, and instead we find ourselves consumed with God. And that is exactly what happened with the saints in this passage. In the face of their many failures, they found less security in themselves and more security in the God who promised them something better. And that's how it is for us as well. I just want to make a point here. The fact that God is glorified through the sinful errors of those who have come before us, and that he will be glorified through your sinful errors as well, it does not justify our sin, nor does it encourage us to take our sin lightly. You guys know that Paul spoke about this very thing in Romans 5 and 6, where he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound?" And he said, "By no means. Let that never B. To quote him again, he said, we are to imitate those who have come before us as they imitate God, as they imitate Christ. And so the ways of those before us, as they have not imitated our King, they're not for us to follow. Their sin and their disobedience and the rebellion, they become guardrails for us. They keep us from flying off the cliff, and they become magnifying glasses for us that help us to zoom in on the outlandish grace that our God has extended to his people. So I've done something this morning that God did not do in this section of scripture, which is to draw our attention to the imperfections that appear in the life of these faithful servants of his. You notice that actually doesn't happen in the text this morning. That's something I have chosen to do. And so I want to close by doing something that God has done in this morning's passage. And that is to draw our attention to God himself and the promises that he has made to his faithful. The faithful people that are spoken of in this passage, they were not, their eyes and their lives and everything about them was not focused on their imperfections and their failures and their errors. It was fixed on God and the promises that he made for them. That's what their faith was rooted in. In Hebrews 11, in verse 16 and 38 and 39 and 40, there's other places where he says other things as well, but I'm just going to list these few things about how God spoke about his faithful. He said that they are those of whom I am not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to call those who are his people, the faithful, even in their messiness. He is not ashamed to call them his people. He is our God. They are those of whom, he says, the world was not worthy. This world that we live in is not worthy of God's people. That's how God speaks about his faithful. They are those of whom were commended through their faith. His people, his sons and daughters, were commended through their faith in him. And they are those of whom, after waiting for the inclusion of every last one of us, he promised would indeed be made perfect or complete. Those are God's words to his people. You may be imperfect now, incomplete, but I'm doing a good work in you, and I am completing you. I am perfecting you. And so in the long biblical arc of faith, the people of faith, us included, are imperfect. Yet that is not what is most important about us. What's most important about us is the God who is the source of our faith and the promises that he has made concerning us. And I want to read a paraphrase of Paul's words from Ephesians 1 and part of Ephesians 2 about our God and what he proclaims regarding his faithful. He sees us as his people. He sees us as a blessed people, those who have been united with him and his son Jesus. He sees us as those who, even before he made the world, were loved and chosen in Christ to be holy and without fault. He sees us as those whom he adopted into his family by bringing us to himself in his son. If we think about ourselves or talk about ourselves as orphans, we're not remembering what God has said about us. He has adopted us in his son, and we are his sons and daughters, part of the family of God. Now, this is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure to do this work in our lives. He's so rich in kindness and grace that in us he sees a people whose freedom he purchased with the blood of his son, a people whose sins are forgiven. And because we are united with his son, he sees us as a people who have received an inheritance from him, a people he chose in advance, a people for whom he makes everything work out according to his plan. And because we have believed in Jesus, God has identified us as his people, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago, and God's Spirit is his guarantee that he will give his people the inheritance that he promised, for he has purchased us to be his own people. And so he sees us as those who were saved by his grace when we put our faith in him, and we can't take credit for any of it. It is a gift from him. And so his people, we forever sing the song that says, salvation is not the reward for the good things that we do, but it is the reward for the great thing that he has done. And so there is no boasting in ourselves. We only boast in him, and all praise and glory be to him. Amen. I want to leave us with this morning, just to reiterate the life of faith as we read through the characters in this chapter, and as you read through all of the Bible. The life of faith will not be marked by a man or a woman who does not have a single hair out of place. And it will also not be marked by a man or woman whose life is in utter disarray. It'll be marked by the life that leaves you thinking more about the power and the promises of God than it does about the failure of the men and women around you. Amen. I was reminded of Daniel 3 this week. You guys know when Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego, they come before Nebuchadnezzar in his fiery furnace. I just want to read from Daniel 3 for us. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue that I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and to worship the statue that I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? And most of you know their response. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. We will worship our Lord. The life of faith, be it through obedience, or rebellion, will lead others to be in greater awe and wonder of the power and the promises of our perfect God. Amen. He is able to save. He will save us. And even if he doesn't, we will worship him. For us to walk in faith with this God, we have to be able to come before him and need him. And we have to be able to admit that we are messy. Before he saves us, while he's saved us, until he returns to finally save us. We are messy. We are sinners. We need to be able to not only say, I have sinned, but as Betty always reminds me when she says, are you willing to be a sinner? Because that's what we are. We are sinners. And that's actually a good thing because it reveals how desperately we need our Lord. And so we need to be able to come before him and acknowledge our messiness, and we need to remember that Jesus, he has already saved us from the separation and the destruction that existed between us and God, the enmity that was there. We had no unity with God, but because of Jesus, he has come and he has saved us, and he has united us into a relationship with a perfect and holy God. He has saved us, and he will rescue us. From our present situation, and if not from our present situation, he has promised that he will be back to rescue his people. And so we will worship him until he returns. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for the honest account of your people, the men and women who have come before us. I thank you that we have an ability in your word to see the boldness of their obedience to you and the messiness of their rebellion against you, Lord. I just thank you that be it in their boldness or their rebellion, Lord, you have empowered us to be able to see you through all of it, Lord. Your glory, everything that we do in obedience is because of you, Lord. And every bit of rebellion that we turn against you, there will be cracks and messiness in our lives that people are able to see you even through that if we're willing to be honest about it and just proclaim our great need for you until you return for us. And so we just praise you for this account that we have this morning. We praise you for the faith that you have given us, that you have made possible for us, Lord, the faith that you have empowered us to walk in, the faith that you have guaranteed us, Lord, will one day unite us with you, Lord, so that we might receive the fullness of our inheritance, Lord, which is to be in your presence and to be with you and to walk with you. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're our God, and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.